To God's holy word. We resume our readings in the book of Psalms, in the Old Testament, and this evening we read the 14th Psalm. Psalm 14. A Psalm of David. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Most of you will recognize that you have read that in another place, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. The psalmist goes on, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? Ah, there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous, in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, the needy, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of. Notice the out of. Out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Psalm number 14. We enter the new year just as realistically as ever biblically instructed Christians have done, with our hope in God and not in ourselves. We do not know what good or ill is in store for us in the year to come, but one thing we do know, he is with us, and he will enable us to endure every adversity, triumphing over all that the enemy may be permitted to launch against us, and knowing also that by God's grace there will be blessings abounding. For that, of course, is his desire for us, notwithstanding every trial. Until at last we are overtaken and overwhelmed by that supreme and everlasting blessing when we shall see him as he is, face to face. In view of this, this comparatively short psalm, number 14, contains whole worlds of significance, and it will take us all our time this evening to explore them. The psalm commences with the defiant assertion of the fool that there is no God. He is not so much silly as wicked. and he says there is no God. This is his desire, of course, that there should not be any God. And this has already been expressed, and we found it a week or two ago in Psalm number 10, verse 4. Expressed by a similarly wicked creature who, it says, in his pride does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. And the reason, of course, is that he, in Psalm 10, as well as the one referred to in our psalm here this evening, the reason is that they prefer to be their own God, because it gives them far greater satisfaction to be their own God, which we could understand if it were possible to be one's own God. That would be wonderful, to do whatever one liked, wouldn't it? But what about the God there is? What would he think about that? But we might say to this fellow, either of these fellows, all right then, be your own God if you can, and compete with all the other, quote, gods there are, whether you call them angels or demons or men. But, fellow, what if there is a God of gods, who calls all creatures to account before his tribunal, including, of course, let's not forget, those afflicted by these disasters we have seen these last few weeks. There is such a God to whom we must all give our account. All souls slain in Armenia and at Clapham and at and around Lockerbie have stood before his throne, whatever happened to their bodies. How many of them were ready? Have you thought about that? This fool was living in a fool's paradise, and it is a very unhappy paradise. Something like his namesake, Nabal, for fool is the English translation of the Hebrew word Nabal. He, you remember from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25 and 25, he was the churl of David's day, who was against all that God purposed to do through the young David. David, who was God's chosen and anointed king. That Nabal was a very unhappy man, as we know. And we know that he came to a bad end. But Job describes a very different sort of unbeliever in his 21st chapter. In this life, this man had absolutely everything that heart could wish for, and went down, as Job says, to the grave in peace. He had said to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your way. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" But Job's conclusion about him is that since a man's prosperity is not in his own hands, he, Job, will certainly stand aloof from the counsel of such a wicked man. And of course that reminds us of another, the rich man, whose prosperity was certainly not in his own hands when he died, you remember, and in hell found the tables turned from the palmy days when he ignored Lazarus begging at his gate and only the street dogs caring for the poor creature. But here's yet another type of unbeliever in Paul's Romans, chapter 1, whose ungodliness and unrighteousness incur the wrath of God, because he wickedly suppresses, deliberately suppresses the truth. Paul says there is no excuse for him, since he knew God, but turned away from glorifying him or giving thanks to him for anything. He became futile, says the apostle, futile in his arrogance, and his foolish heart became so hardened that, claiming to be wise, he became foolish enough to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, images, made to look like men and like birds and beasts and even reptiles. Such men are corrupt, and their deeds vile, says the psalmist. And we agree. But the psalmist in his second verse says, God is looking down on men, and whether they see it or not, they are in the lower position. And from his heavenly vantage point, the Almighty sees everything, everything. Nothing can be hid from his sight. The darkness is as light to him. Well, it has been the aerial photographs, hasn't it, which have given us the real idea of what Lockerbie looks like now. I was given a book of aerial photographs of the Holy Land this Christmas. And over the last week, I have been fascinated to see the topography of the land and of Jerusalem and many other places I visited in 1965 from that comprehensive, all-seeing aerial point of view. God is looking down, the psalmist says. And he says he is seeking for understanding among the sons of man. But his search goes utterly unrewarded. He does not find one. But then, how could he? How could he on the earth, when he who alone could please the Almighty, his Father, had not yet appeared on the earth? There hadn't been a perfectly righteous man to live on the earth at all until he came down. Yet the psalmist says the Lord is looking amongst his people Israel. But you see, even after the Christ had appeared and had gone home again to glory, having accomplished man's redemption, Paul, in Romans 3, still takes these words and other words from the Old Testament and confirms their truth in absolute terms. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:12. What an indictment, isn't it? But you see, the whole trouble in the world, and especially in the Christian world, is that we do not take these words nearly as seriously as we ought. A young minister was saying to me the other day, how much better it would have been if instead of sitting under a teacher who consistently tore the Westminster Confession of Faith to bits, he had been given some of its sound doctrine. But you see, with the holy book in our hands, we do not depend on scholars, however eminent in the world's eyes. We trust God's holy word, and that which has been stated on it. See what the confession says about total depravity. It says, from the original corruption of our first parents, through whom we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Say it again. From the original corruption of our first parents, through whom we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, of course, it is common knowledge, although critics like not to think so, it is common knowledge that total depravity or total corruption does not mean that we are all as bad as we can be. But it means that evil has entered into every part of our human nature, so that no part of our being is entirely free from sin. The corruption has riddled the whole human personality. We are, indeed, as David said, when you remember the enormity of the great sin of his maturity gripped him, David said, we are shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Whereas what God wanted, as David well knew and confessed in his next verse in Psalm 51, was, what God wanted was truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts to know wisdom. But as the confession goes on to say, this corruption of nature during this life remains in those who are regenerate, remains in those who are born of God. And although through Christ it is pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions of it are truly and properly sin. Perhaps, after all, the persistence of inbred sin in the life of the believer is the strongest proof we have of its pervasive virulence. But the question of sin in the life of the believer is not our subject here tonight. We need Romans for that. But there is no doubt about the intractability of sin in the life of unregenerate persons, unconverted persons, persons not born again. No doubt about sin's intractability there. So much so that the psalmist cries out almost in despair, will evildoers never learn? And then he describes the sort of evildoers he has in mind. Those who devour the Lord's people as men eat bread. Isn't that shocking? Devour the Lord's people as men eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. Devour the Lord's people. Someone was saying the other day that the drug scene is all to do with greed for money, which creates pushers. And some have been arrested and charged with stealing from the wreckage of the Lockerbie disaster. How low can human nature sink? And it must be such people that the book of Proverbs has in mind when it describes the adulteress as one who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. Ah, but that's not the end of it. Even if the end has to wait, for example, the rich man's transference to hell. Long before that, those whom the psalmist describes in verse 4 are overwhelmed with dread. Long before they are consigned to hell, overwhelmed with dread. And it often happens so. Indeed, Isaiah portrays men who will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, says Isaiah, men will throw away the rodents and bats, throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to overhanging crags from the dread and splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. That dreadful passage in the Revelation chapter 6 undoubtedly owes much to that passage in Isaiah. Let me read a little of it to you. Revelation 6 and 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? But why is this so certain? Well, all judgments, which of course must follow God's expansive permissions of free will to his higher creatures, all judgments are in the interests of those God has chosen to rescue from the maelstroms of human wickedness which followed the fall. For, says the psalmist, God is present in the company, or is with the generation, however you read it, of the righteous. God is with his people. It's not for nothing that the righteous suffer. God is with them in it all and will let none of their anguish and agony fall to the ground. Margaret Thatcher this morning made a serious mistake speaking to David Frost. She said she did not believe that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth were ever valid. And then she went on to speak rightly, I believe, on revenge, which often involved the innocent, as in the Gaddafi affair. And then she spoke about those who had perpetrated, that one who had perpetrated this crime, as being brought to justice. But that's justice. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. I may write and tell her so. She should have known. Oh, yes. It's not for nothing that the righteous suffer. God is with them, I say, in it all, and will let none of their anguish and agony fall to the ground. You must never forget that. There is a reckoning for every evil deed that was ever perpetrated, including planting bombs in airliners where those are confirmed. And while evildoers indeed frustrate, as the psalmist says, the plans of the poor, verse 6, they can only go so far, for I believe that the good Lord is never so active as he is in watching the sufferings of his own. For he knows their breaking point. Was he not watching carefully, tenderly, and anxiously the sufferings of Israel in Egypt? I have seen, he says to Moses, I have seen. That means not merely that he noticed, but that he cared. I have seen. No, he is never so active as when he is watching the sufferings of his own. For as I'm saying, he knows their breaking point, as they may not know it themselves. He says, through the apostle, that he will never allow his cherished loved ones to be tried and tempted above their able to bear, but with the temptation. Ah, this is the point. But with the temptation will provide a way to escape so that they can endure it. And what is our assurance that this will be so? It is this. We are being guarded by one whose endurance was so infinite that long before our blessed Lord was near the end of his divinely permitted tether on the cross, and the devil had done his worst and had completely exhausted his hellish armory without making the slightest impression on Jesus for ill, before that, Jesus himself, with serene and imperial authority, I said this morning, chose the moment of his own mortal demise. And like the king he was and is and ever shall be, he deliberately bowed his head in full possession of his faculties, and in complete control of himself, chose the moment of his death. Even then he was the master, with no drugs to stupefy or confuse him. It's marvelous, isn't it marvelous? That being so, and we being guarded by a supreme master like that, who had gone through it, what have we ever to fear? He is our refuge and our strength, and we can run into him and be safe, absolutely safe. Ah, but we still fear. And although we know that there is in him a shelter, a refuge, as the hymn says, tried and we still long for the complete protection, that absolute freedom from sin and Satan's wiles would give us. Why have we to wait so long for that, we say? Ah, I thought of this hymn. The desire to be so right that we shall sin no more. One thing Walter Chalmers Smith says, One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way hath my re been, be it by water or by fire, O make me clean. He goes on, if clearer vision thou impart, grateful and glad my soul shall be, but yet to have a purer heart is more to me. Yea, only as the heart is clean may larger vision yet, that these are two good lines. Yea, only as the heart is clean may larger vision yet be mine. For mirrored in its depths are seen the things divine. And then he says sadly, I watch to shun the miry clay and stanch the spring of guilty thought. But watch and wrestle as I may, pure I am not. Then the last verse is not really right, you see. He says, so wash thou me without within, or purge with fire if that must be. No matter how, if only sin die out in me. But it won't die out while we are mortal. It can be subdued and mastered, but it will not die out. And so you see, the psalmist longs. Why have we to wait so long? That's the psalmist's last cry in this short psalm. Oh, he says that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Ah, but why Jacob rejoice? Ah, well, you remember, he had to wait a time, hadn't he, before he could return to the land God had promised to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And even at the last moment, Jacob had to go through Peniel when he wrestled with the Lord until he was physically crippled. Not until then did he become fit to return to the blessed land of Canaan. And he had many troubles after that, as we know, Joseph and all that. You know, there are few words in the Bible so realistic as those Paul gave to the new churches in southern Asia Minor when he returned to exhort them at the close of his first missionary journey. Before he left them, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, this is what he said to them. We must go through many hardships, tribulations, to enter the kingdom of God. And you might say to me, that's not a very encouraging word to give us on the first day of the new year. But I think it is. I think it is. It's encouraging us to endure. But, of course, we'll only do that. And here comes again my favorite, one of my favorite texts. We had it this morning. We will only do that if we see the goal ahead of us and know where we're going. Oh, said the psalmist, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That was his hope. And that was our Lord's hope when, you remember, on his behalf, the Hebrews writer expressed Jesus' attitude to his coming suffering. Despite the desire given voice to in Gethsemane, that Jesus might avoid the cup. It is said for him by the Hebrews writer, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, scorning the shame. He had to be brave. He had to be brave. He must be brave for what was ahead of him. Joy! Not merely salvation and a new body, but joy. And we have to be brave, for it is abundantly worthwhile to be brave when there is everything to gain. We need the long view, young people as well as older people. Oh, it's easier, I suppose, when you're old and most of your life has gone by, but oh, young people need the long view too, so that they don't miss the way and crumple up before the Lord in old age, full of repentance and sins. Oh no, the long view ever, children as well as young folk, the long view always. But one thing more, why does the psalmist express the desire that the salvation for Israel should come out of Zion? And of course the answer must be, because that's where he is. He is with his people, for he has chosen Zion as his dwelling place amongst them, and he's there now. And you see, if we demur about that and say, well, he may be with his people, but everything in the garden is certainly not all that lovely, is it? This earthly scene. No. But everything wasn't lovely in the Garden of Gethsemane either. But he was there. And that was very near Zion. Very near Zion. He's with his people, all right. Oh, yes. And it will be out of them that he will come, as well as to them. Yes, there's complexity here, and perhaps even paradox, but it's true. It will be out of them that he will come, as well as to them. And it seems to me, notice this, I think this is the answer to those who clamor and clamber for extraordinary manifestations of the Lord's presence. It is out of Zion that he will come. I looked up just before I came out to this word from 1 Thessalonians that speaks so much about the Lord's coming. Let me read this verse. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. With is the preposition. With his holy ones. You see that? It is out of Zion that he will come. And such a flowing out of Zion will be for all those who already cherish him in Zion, which is in the midst of his church. This is Zion. Not because of the place or the building, but because of us. Zion is where the Lord dwells in the midst of his people, binding them together into one body.
If you have your Lord in your heart and cherish him now, then that is the surest that you can be that he will come and bless you in the future. And it will be out of the bosom of his faithful, devoted church, with all her faults. It will be out of the bosom of his faithful, devoted church that the blessing will yet flow. It could flow soon. It could flow this year. It would be a little ironical to some of us if those who have left for something more exciting had to come back for it. God help us. Revival could take place at any time, and it is surest to come where the Lord is cherished in his Zion, even in the midst of tribulations. Revival and tribulations could come together. They often have done. They could both come. And shortly, who knows? What about that? Something to think about.